This is teaching number 3 in a series of 12 classes on the book of Romans. Tonight's teaching is entitled True Grace, dealing with chapter 5 of the book of Romans. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howell. This class was recorded at Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
Let's just recap again very, very quickly. Chapter 1, if we were to center in on one particular verse, it would be verse 19, that what can be known about God is plain. God has been revealing himself to all men everywhere. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not a new thing. It's the same old thing God has been saying all along, said in a somewhat different way, but it's the same word that God has been speaking now become flesh. Chapter 2, a man is responsible for what he knows about God, not for what he doesn't know. And if we were going to pin that onto one particular verse, it would probably be verse 12. All who have sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by it. We are held accountable for the amount of light that we do have. God is a just God. He doesn't judge us for what we don't know about him, but he does hold us accountable for what we do know. Chapter 3, all have sinned, all of us, even me. And worse than that, even you. All of us have sinned. If you thought, on the basis of chapter 2, that because you had a certain amount of revelation and not as much as somebody else, that you were suddenly going to be off the hook, chapter 3 comes down like a ton of bricks on you, levels us, all have sinned, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is going to be justified by works of the law. And of course, the critical verse, which I've really quoted here, is verse 23. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that moved us into chapter 4, which we really didn't look at together. I sort of assigned it as homework. Hope that some of you did go back and read chapter 4. It belabors the illustration of Abraham, that Abraham was saved by putting his faith in the promise of God. It wasn't anything Abraham did. It wasn't his righteousness before the law, and as a matter of fact, the law hadn't even been given, which Paul really makes a big point of. How could Abraham have been saved by works of the law when the law hadn't even been given for another 430 years? No, Abraham was saved because he simply believed God's promise. And he quotes the statement from the book of Genesis that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That our righteousness, our right standing before God, our justification before God is a matter of our faith. And you see how that flows out of chapter 3. If we've all fallen short of the glory of God, how in the world will anybody be saved? Jesus says, therefore be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the standard. You want to be saved on the basis of your own works, then the standard is absolute perfection. Well, now I'm in deep trouble. Used to do a little illustration with the children at St. Stephen's. I'd bring in a glass of several glasses. The first one I'd fill up with this horrible green liquid. It really was only food coloring. But I told them it was poison. I was afraid somebody might take me up on my offer. Who would like to drink this? You see, I could never get any takers. So then I'd fill a second glass half full of poison and fill up the other half with pure, clean water. Now who will take it? Still no takers. I'd fill up a third glass with just a few drops of poison and all the rest water. How many want a glass of nice, clear water? Just a little bit of poison. No takers. It's not the amount of poison, it's the fact of poison. And it's not the amount of sin, it's the fact of sin. If God's standard is absolute radical holiness, perfection, himself, then surely there are differences between us. And Albert Schweitzer is different from an Adolf Hitler. Humanly speaking. And some of you may be very much better than some other people you know. But if the standard is absolute perfection, you see, we're all in trouble. We're all in desperate trouble. And maybe you've heard another very common illustration. If you lined up the whole human race on the shore of California, they said, we're going to have a little swimming contest. The goal is Hawaii. Well, you know, some of us would be out there a few hundred yards, and a few Olympic swimmers would be out there several miles, and one or two would be out there maybe 25, 30 miles. A whole bunch of people would be floundering back there at the edge of the shore, and some wouldn't have even gotten off their beach blanket. So there are real differences between us until you stop and remember what the goal was. The goal was Hawaii. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the point, therefore, that is belabored in chapter 4. Go back and read it if you didn't already. Go back and read it this week. That he illustrates on the basis of Abraham. No, Abraham didn't make it because he was such a righteous man. Abraham made it because God gave him a promise and Abraham believed the promise. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the chapter ends by saying, but the words "it was reckoned to him," quoting from Genesis, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in the same one that raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Two great phrases that came out of the Reformation were sola gratia, sola fides. Completely grace, completely faith. Salvation is a matter totally of God's grace. It is in no sense something that we earn. The goal was Hawaii. The goal was perfection. How much poison do you want? Totally a matter of God's gift. So, therefore, totally faith. The only way that I can get in on that is by faith. I don't earn it. It's not, if I do this, then God will supply the grace to make up the difference. Not at all. God has promised, I want to give you as a gift my salvation. Will you receive it? Totally grace, therefore, totally faith. It's an extraordinary illustration of this that a lawyer shared with me in the report of the Supreme Court cases. Was back about a century and a half. It was a man named George Wilson who committed a robbery of the U.S. mails and in the process put a mail clerk's life in jeopardy. I don't know all of the circumstances involved, but it was a serious enough crime that he was apprehended, he was tried, convicted, and given the death sentence. And the thing went through the whole appellate process. But President Andrew Jackson intervened and granted him a presidential pardon. And George Wilson said, no, I don't want it. I don't know why he said that. It may be that he was trying to get all of the penalty erased and wasn't satisfied with just having the death penalty lifted. I'm not clear on the details. But he was granted a presidential pardon. He said, no, thank you. I won't accept it. The warden of the prison said, well, if he won't accept it, then the sentence must be executed. And they took it all the way to the Supreme Court. His lawyers said, you can't execute a man who's gotten a presidential pardon. And here's what the Supreme Court ruled in the January term, 1833. Is there anything peculiar in a pardon which ought to distinguish it in this respect from other facts? We know of no legal principle which will sustain such a distinction. A pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But if he does so, the rule must be the same. Isn't that extraordinary? That God would offer to us absolute, total, and free pardon as a gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Accept this gift. Here it is. But if we choose to say, no, thank you very much, I don't care to, we have a kind of parallel here in the Supreme Court ruling that it would be downright unjust, you see, to force it upon us. I don't know if you ever thought about this. This is a really hard issue. A Roman Catholic theologian has defined hell as being naked in the presence of Almighty God, unreconciled to Him. See, if I've spent my whole life saying, no, thank you, I don't want you to be God in my life. Don't be my Lord. I'd rather run my own life. I'm master of my own fate, captain of my own salvation. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm not answerable to you. Then to suddenly be forced out of some kind of benign dictatorship into spending all of eternity in the presence of that very one that I've been rebelling against all my life really wouldn't be very, very much heaven. It would be the exact opposite. To be forced into the presence of God, unreconciled to Him. And I think this is the theme that comes all the way through chapter 3, 4, and again into 5. C.S. Lewis made a comment. He said, in the long run, the answer to the question of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But He has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? That's just the point. They don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone. Alas, I am afraid that is just what He does. He leaves them alone. We have the awesome dignity, the freedom to say no to Almighty God. And He will not impose Himself on us. He woos us, He pursues us, He invites us, He encourages us. Our whole life is an opportunity. But He will not force Himself upon us either in this life or in the next one. We have the awesome dignity and responsibility of exercising our free choice regarding the offer. If you look at chapter 5, let's start with verse 12. I want to come back and deal with the first paragraph in a moment, but pick up at verse 12 here. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, then a little parenthesis, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And how do we know it? Because the accompaniment of sin is death. See, death spread to all men, therefore we know all men sinned. Even though the law had not yet been given. Sin is not counted, it's not reckoned as against the law, and yet there it was operating in the lives of men, producing death. Death, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's got a lot of complicated thoughts there. The law was not given until Moses. So you might say that until the law, God was not reckoning sin against anybody. Paul is saying He's not reckoning it in quite the same way. He's already made the point. Those who didn't have the law will not be held accountable to it. But they did have a law written on their heart, and they did have a conscience, and they did have the witness of creation, and they were held responsible to all of that, and over against that they sinned. And the proof of the pudding is that they died, because death is the consequence of sin. But, he says, the point of that whole paragraph is really the next one. But, by way of contrast, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, and look how he uses much more over and over and over again in chapter 5, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, it's not just an equivalent. It's not this happened and it brought certain consequences, and then like it, this happened with other consequences. Much more, he says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's coming back to the theme of last week and he's elaborating it. And we see a couple of major issues here, that God's will is that all men be saved. And as far as paying the penalty goes, one man's act of righteousness, namely Jesus Christ, was enough to acquit all. But this is not universalism. He is not saying, because of Jesus Christ, all will ultimately be saved. In the context that we've been developing, and as we'll see next week and the week after, that is not the case. The whole point of chapter 4 was, the offer is there for all men. But it's our responsibility to act upon the offer. God won't force himself upon us. I could say to you, here are the keys. There's a car sitting out there, all paid for, insured, it's in your name, all the taxes have been paid, it's gassed up, ready to go, beautiful Mercedes, whatever it is, it's yours. Take it. I've done everything in the world to give you that gift. But it's not yours until you take it. The will of God is that all would be saved. But there's another element to the will of God, namely that we've got to act upon that will. We've got to receive it. Don't mean this to sound harsh, but I think it's a very, very apt illustration to say that physically, between a man and a woman, the very same biological act can either be the expression of love and commitment and oneness and beauty and tenderness and all things lovely, or it can be a total violation and destruction. And God is not a rapist. God does not force himself on anybody. And if he forced himself upon us, it would not be love, it would be violation. John 3, verse 18, comes two verses after the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Two verses later, a much less well-known verse. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Is condemned already. What we've got to see here, and chapter 5 of Romans brings this out, is that the doctrine of original sin is not a doctrine of original guilt, but it's a doctrine of original death. Let me run through that again. The doctrine of original sin, which scares people, and people hate that doctrine, that we're born in sin, seems altogether unfair, is not, biblically, a doctrine of original guilt, that little babies are born into the world already guilty. That is never said in the Bible, not one place. I defy you to show it to me. It does say in the Psalms, in sin did my mother conceive me, but that's a statement about her, not about me. Nowhere does it say a baby is born into the world guilty. What it does say is a baby is born into the world dead, spiritually dead. The baby needs to become alive. We've touched on that question. There are some real mysteries surrounding all of that and how God deals with a little infant and at what point the infant is responsive to God. I don't know that. I'm not going to get into that again tonight. The issue here is that it's not God standing up there saying, if you sin, you're going to die. But rather, you're already dead in sins and trespasses. You need to be made alive. As in Adam, all died. Not became guilty. All died. They spiritually died. They were cut off from the life of God. So, in Jesus Christ, shall all be made alive if they receive that gift of new life. You see the distinction? So that I think this really speaks to the question that came up at the end of last week's lecture. We see all kinds of people running around doing good, humanly speaking. You know, and we say, is it right of God to send such a person to hell simply because he doesn't believe in Jesus? When here we have this absolutely wretched person over here who has a deathbed conversion, let's say, and goes to heaven. The issue is that before Almighty God, they're both dead, but one, at the last moment, has received new life. It's not a moral judgment at all. We're not talking about a difference in guilt. We're talking about they're both dead, but one has become alive. One has had a heart transplant. One has had an infusion of new life. See? And the offer is there for all men. And God has been speaking that offer, making it to all men, inviting all men to come to himself. I'd like to come back now to the beginning of chapter 5 and deal with a slightly different subject, but still under the same general umbrella. I said a moment ago, life is an opportunity. All of life is our opportunity, my opportunity, as God would be speaking to me, my opportunity to respond to him in whatsoever circumstances I find myself. And again, we have a hard question that emerges on the basis of the fact that some people apparently have a much easier time of it than others. And some people have lives filled full of suffering. And the question comes up again on the basis of human distinction. Is it fair of God? How can God allow all these terrible things to happen to this poor, innocent person? Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Paul is no doubt speaking about a particular kind of suffering here, suffering that's inflicted as persecution for standing up in the name of Jesus. But he doesn't qualify it that way. He makes a general statement about suffering. And I'd like to share a couple of very, very personal things with you. And I always find it a little bit difficult to do this, but I've wrestled with this, and I hope it might be of some help to you. My father is a long-term victim of multiple sclerosis. It's called the grave crippler of young adults. And in most cases, it's supposed to be painless, but in my father's case, attendant complications made it excruciatingly painful. And we watched over about a 12 or 14 year period as he degenerated. And went first of all to a cane, and then to two canes, and then to a walker, you know, a walker. Lean on a metal lightweight frame, lean on it, push it ahead a few inches at a time. And then to a wheelchair. Finally had to give up his job, and finally was bedridden. I remember one birthday when he was at the walker stage. Came to our apartment and tried to make it down the hall to wash up before dinner. Halfway down the hall, he screamed, "Help me, I'm falling." And I ran to him, and he'd had very little exercise and had become a very, very heavy man. And I couldn't help him. He was too heavy. It was like everything was in slow motion. I was trying to hold him up, and I couldn't. And he crumpled and fell onto his leg and rolled over, moaning. Don't know if you've ever held your father in your arms as he held you when you were a baby. I tried to help him and couldn't. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of looking up into your mother's face as you heard him say, "Get me a gun." I have no doubt that he would have used it. We watched Dad continue to degenerate, and the tragic thing about his condition was that the worse he got, the more he began to belittle the very people that he was most reliant upon. In particular, my mother would ridicule her in front of other people. Very easily understandable syndrome, sense of being stripped of all his dignity and having desperately to try to maintain one-upmanship by pulling down the people around him. It was tragic and sick and awful. And several times there was that kind of total desperation. Get me a gun. I read these words. I would read them, and I'd read them again, and I'd say, what mockery. Point for point. My father is going through the exact opposite of what Paul is describing here. Have you seen that in long-term suffering? It says that suffering produces endurance, and my father would become impatient instead. It says that endurance produces character, and my father would have a breakdown of character, a belittling of people. And it says that character produces hope, and my father would end in despair. But the reason that I share this story with you is that it has a spectacular ending. Because after, as I say, 10 or 12 years of this, my father took me aside one day and he said, "I want you to know that way back in high school, when you first became a Christian and we reacted with such violence, they were vehement against it. You talk about a generation gap." And when I told my father I was going to go into the ministry, he thought I had taken total leave of my senses. Prior to that, I was going to follow in his footsteps and be an insurance executive. And he thought I had gone right off the deep end. He said, "I want you to know that when we reacted with such hostility to your faith, I now realize that it was Jesus Christ that I was reacting against." My father was a self-made man, a strong New England Yankee. He could handle anything. He would carry the problems of his family on his two shoulders, and we'd never know what they were. What was going on in his world? Stoic. And this strong man had to sit there in his wheelchair while my teenage sisters would shovel the snow and mow the lawn. It came to the point where my mother had to literally change his underwear for him. And I realized that I was reacting against Jesus himself. And my life isn't worth very much anymore, but I've come to the point where I want him to have what's left of it. And this strong man, you see, had to learn this incredible lesson of how to rely on other people before he could begin to rely on God. He's been equal to everything all his life. Can't even trust his wife to do anything for him. How in the world is he going to trust Christ to do everything for him? And there came a point where he had to hit total bottom and either get that done or learn the lesson. And praise God, he learned the lesson. And he turned his life over to Jesus Christ And would you believe that in the last couple of years, before he died, I was tutoring him for the ministry? But he did die. We went on praying day by day. He went on, expect a miracle, day by day, asking God to heal him. Well, God has. But it wasn't the way we wanted. It wasn't what we asked for. But during those last couple of years, when he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, we saw a total substitution of the one progression for the other. A complete reversal. And Paul's words here did begin to come true in my father's life, and I testify of it. And we saw the reversal of despair and the beginning of hope. We saw the upbuilding of his character, strong character, not just kind of hard-headed self-reliance, but beautiful, patient character emerging. I don't know why God didn't choose to heal him physically. But the theme I want to share with you tonight is that life is an opportunity, all of it, including suffering, including apparently, quote-unquote, apparently unanswered prayer, including long-term disease is an opportunity. God is wooing us through all of that, is inviting us in the midst of all of that to trust him. And will use even that to bring us to himself. And that's the most important thing. And I regret, personally, painfully, as a son, the loss of my father a year ago. But he learned the most important thing, and I got all eternity to enjoy it with him. And I have absolutely no doubt that he is leaping and dancing and singing in the presence of Jesus Christ right now. It's a very, very difficult tension in Scripture. I want to say a couple of things here. That it is God's will to heal. I've said this before. I want to say it again. I believe that. There is no doubt about that. It is God's will to heal. There is not a shred of evidence in the ministry of Jesus that he doesn't want to heal. I forget what the statistics are. But something like 26 out of 28 accounts of Jesus' encounters with individual people involved their asking for healing, and every single time he granted their request. Jesus wants to heal. It is God's will that people be healed. And I think we really short-circuit faith when we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. As if thy will was an open question. As if I'm more merciful and I want this healing more than God does. That's not an open question. God's will is that this man be healed. And we need to learn more together. And I need your help to learn how we exercise faith to claim those healings. I want to see us come to the point where it's a regular part of the life of this church that we lay hands on people and they're healed. The promise is that signs and wonders are going to follow the preaching of the gospel. I want us to learn that. I expect that. That's the first point. But that's not the only point. Because there's a terrible tension there that sometimes people aren't healed. Jesus himself could do no mighty works in his own hometown because of their unbelief. Paul prayed 3 times that a certain thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him, and it wasn't. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Epaphroditus came to Paul, sick, nearly unto death, and Paul wasn't able to heal him. We don't understand this mystery, but we know we live in a fallen world. God's will is that men never sin, and yet men sin. God's will is that men be whole, and yet men sometimes aren't. So the second point is that God will use even sickness, even suffering, even tragedy, even death and bereavement to bring people to himself. That's the great message of Romans 5. Life is an opportunity. All of it. All of it. All of the pain of it. And sometimes the most agonizingly difficult things that we go through are in fact God's blessing to us, if we could but see it from His perspective. I don't know if there was any other way that God could have gotten through to my father. What I do know is that God did get through to him through the dread disease of multiple sclerosis. Praise God. Jim Elliot, who I've quoted before, said, "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." If you had asked my father, if he could be here tonight to speak for himself, and say, which would you rather have, a lifetime without sickness or an eternity with God? He would say, it's been worth it. And he said, it's been worth it. Bill Gothard, who I've been promoting to you, has a lovely little story told a couple of places. I don't think I've said it generally. He talks about, supposing I come up to your door one day, give you a $1,000 bill. You're absolutely astonished and delighted. Thank you very much. That's terrific. 1 month later, there I am again, another $1,000. By the third month, you got the door open before I even get there. See? Right as clockwork, there I am, month after month, first day of the month, $1,000. Fantastic. You've got the tea and crumpets ready for me, and I come in. And then all of a sudden, about 10 or 12 months later, you're standing there with a big smile and your arms outstretched in welcome, and I walk right by. And I go to your next door neighbor and I give him the $1,000. What's your reaction? You son of a gun, where's my $1,000? I don't owe you $1,000. I don't owe you a blessed thing. If I chose to give you certain number of thousands of dollars, that's my business. If I choose to stop giving it to you and give it to somebody else, that's also my business. And the question isn't, what right do I have to stop? The question is, what did you do with all the thousands of dollars that you did get? I don't know if I can say this with sufficient tenderness. But you see a little child snuffed out with an untimely death, and you say, how can a good God allow that to happen? God doesn't owe that child anything. And God doesn't owe those parents anything. And there is a human tragedy involved, but the question isn't, what about all the 85 years the child didn't have? The question is, what about the 5 years he did have? What did you do with that? God doesn't owe me one blessed thing. And we've got it all backward. Say, here I am in these terrible circumstances. How can a good God allow this, and you fill in the blank, whatever this is, to happen to poor little innocent me? That is the wrong question. The only question that we should be asking is, how in the world can a holy God tolerate me? That's the question. Now, what did I do with my opportunity? A friend of mine was a clergyman up in Massachusetts, and he stopped by the home of an elderly lady one day. She greeted him at the door. It's about time you came. He said, what's the matter? Turns out she had had a stroke some weeks before. Of course, the clergy are supposed to know that. Without anybody telling him, that's what it means to be a clergyman. She lay there on her floor for 3 days. Somehow gathered enough strength finally to make it to the telephone. Absolutely incensed against God that he would have allowed this to happen. She was on the mend, rather miraculously on the mend. But that he would have allowed that to happen to her. And my friend, at that point, in his early 20s, had the audacity to say to this lady in her 80s, I think God may have given you the greatest gift of your life. Had she been strong enough, she would have thrown him out the window. But he went on, he said, to have allowed you to discover at this late date, before it's too late, what you should have known all along, namely that you are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. It's what we all should have known all along. It's what we're running from most of the time. That lady committed her life at age 80, whatever it was, to Jesus Christ that afternoon. It was radically transformed. God wants to heal. But sometimes healing doesn't happen. I don't understand that. That's a mystery. But God will use even suffering, even tragedy, to bring us to Himself. The key to this first paragraph is the last line. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. This is not a statement about all men. This is a statement about Christians. The reason this progression did not apply to my father is that he hadn't yet received. When he received the Holy Spirit, when he became a new creature, the progression began to reverse itself. And hope didn't disappoint him. I wish he'd lived. But we got something better. There are three questions, I think, about suffering that we ought to ask when it strikes. Maybe there are more, but there are at least these three. First is there anything that I've done to bring this upon myself? There may well be. A lot of folks who are going to end up in a cancer ward who never took seriously the Surgeon General's warning. I hope that if you're amongst them, you won't rail against God at that point. It's your own fault. And it may be that in lots of other ways, nowhere near so one for one, we've brought our circumstances upon ourselves. Maybe it's a human set of circumstances. The first question to tragedy or to suffering is there anything I've done to bring this upon myself? What can I do about it to change it, to remedy the situation? Second thing, is there anything God would teach me from this experience? And I think there is. There almost inevitably is. There's an opportunity in suffering to grow, to learn. And if we would have it so, there is always an opportunity in suffering to turn our suffering into ministry. I remember going and visiting a lady in an old people's home, a rest home. She was all doubled up, crippled up with arthritis. She had psoriasis, several other things wrong with her. She had lost her husband and her only son some 20 years previously, and she sat there in her one room, absolutely radiant. And the reason I went to her was I'd been told, if you need somebody to pray for you, Addie Warham is a prayer. And I went to see old Addie Warham in her one little room, and I knew I was in the presence of a warrior. And she committed herself to praying for me. She'd never seen me. I was working among students in New England. She'd never met me. She prayed for me every day. And do you know, at the end of the month, it was $1 in the mail. She got $10 from the nursing home each month. That was her allowance. And she tithed it to my work. That broke my heart. There are going to be some surprises in heaven when some of us who presume that because we got the upfront positions, we're going to still have them when we get there. Let me tell you, we're going to be a long way off looking at Addie Warham, who's a lot closer to the throne. I asked her, how can you be so radiant? There was joy emanating from that room, liquid love pouring over me. I said, how can you be so radiant? She said, when I lost everything else, I had to discover that God is sufficient. Paul says to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." That boggles my mind. Again, I'm sure as sure can be, it refers primarily to persecution. It certainly obviously doesn't mean that something has to be added to the suffering of Christ. Not that sense of completeness. It's already complete. We already read here in Romans 5 that by one man's righteousness, there's adequate provision for all men. He's not saying that there's anything lacking in the sense of being incomplete. But he's saying, I am working out the ministry of Christ. I am participating in that same vicarious atonement by turning my sufferings over to God as an offering to him. And that's a spiritual principle that I hardly even begin to understand. It's primarily for persecution, but again, he doesn't qualify it. And some of those who are closest to this subject have suggested that if we find ourselves in that kind of circumstance, it's appropriate to offer to God our suffering as a vehicle for ministry. Allow this to be our offering back to him. Just as if you found yourself in a concentration camp and were deprived of food, you could offer that to God as a fast, even though you didn't voluntarily choose it for yourself. Offer our sufferings back to him. I want to skip ahead for just 1 minute in concluding this, because the final answer to this mystery of suffering, of course, is found in chapter 8. This is the final and the only adequate answer. Said two things already. God wants to heal. Let's dare. Let's be bold enough to begin to believe him for healing. Let's expect to see God healing men and women, boys and girls in our midst. That's number one. Number two is that when, for whatever reason, he doesn't heal, let's expect to see him use even the suffering to bring people, to invite people, to encourage people to himself. It's an opportunity. They may not respond. They may harden their hearts and get more bitter yet. But they do have an opportunity to go the route my father went, to be broken and receive. And let's see God's hand even in suffering. The third and the only really adequate point, verse 18, chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. They're not even worth comparing. The sum total of all the sufferings, of all the people, of all the concentration camps, of all the cancer victims, of all the children, of all the emotional distress, of all the frayed human relationships, of all the persecution, of all the martyrdom, add it all up, and it's not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. That's the answer. When we focus overly much on this life, we miss the whole point. This is a preparation. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, all of its fallenness, all of its pain and sickness and suffering, will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our very bodies are to be redeemed. We don't talk about just a spiritual life eternal. We talk about the resurrection of the body. God loves our bodies, and He's going to redeem even them. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the morning of my father's funeral, I came across a poem. I hadn't read it before. Maybe some of you have. It's not really great poetry, but it's profound enough that I wanted to read it that morning, and I'd like to share it with you. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the under side. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I'd like not to have questions this evening. Could we just pray together? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord Jesus, many of us know of people suffering beyond our ability to comprehend. Some of us have members of our own families, and some right here in this room know incredible suffering. We would lift them up before you. We'd pray, Lord, for the gift of faith to believe you for healing. We'd ask you to raise up men and women with a gift of healing here in this parish, that we might see, as we lay our hands on broken bodies, those bodies mend. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We expect it. We look forward to it as a more and more regular experience. But Lord, we thank you that the gospel is not magic. We don't look for some simplistic incantation. We look instead more deeply, more profoundly, and would see your hand at work in all the circumstances of our lives, even the most painful, calling us to yourself. And it may be, Lord, that some of us, again, here in this very room, have been bitter and have shouted in the name of heaven, "How can a good God allow this to happen to me?" Soften our hearts, Lord. Help us to see you reaching out to us in the midst of sorrow and suffering, and offering to turn even that into something beautiful as we entrust it to you. Help us, Lord, to hold nothing back. Help us to see our life as an opportunity, and help us seize that opportunity. Help us to exercise our faith, to receive boldly the gift that you want to give. For we do recognize you'll not force it upon us. And therefore we would accept it by faith. Amen.